Paul had encouraged the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. So feel free to kiss your phone, your iPad, your computer screen, whoever happens to be nearby that is not contagious or infectious. And we'll pick up our physical contact perhaps after this is all over and done with. Tonight finds us in Genesis chapter 26. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, you will always need your Bible. So turn to the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 26, if you will. First 25 chapters of Genesis, the book of beginnings, give us the stories of the historical accounts of Adam and Noah and Abraham as well as others. The rest of the book of Genesis really follows the line of God's divine choice through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Specifically, chapter 26 sees the Abrahamic covenant renewed with Isaac, Abraham's son, and then Isaac's spiritual lapse. And we'll read about that. Just because you're a mighty patriarch called by God does not mean that you're going to live a flawless life. Isaac was 75 years old when his father died at 175. So as we look at the account, you might excuse some of his actions, typical perhaps of a teenager or a 20 or 30-year-old. But keep in mind, he was 75 years old when dad died in the previous chapter. This is not a spring chicken we're looking at. He'd been following his father's walk of faith all of his life. He is something over 75 years of age at this time. This is the only chapter in Genesis that is specifically devoted to Isaac. Abraham had 15 chapters devoted to him. Isaac's son, Jacob, will have 10 chapters devoted to him. This is the only chapter that's devoted to Isaac. I think that is spiritual commentary all by itself. Did the man not accomplish more things in his life than should occupy a single chapter? Was there not more spiritual worth or merit or seeking after the Lord or altar building like we saw in his father? It starts out, chapter 26 does, with a time of adversity. In this particular case, it's a famine, either caused by drought or a locust invasion, not uncommon at all in the Middle East, though foreign to us in this country. We too live in times of adversity. What I see in this chapter at the very get-go is a man taking things into his own hands, a man who is not prayerful, who is not inquiring of the Lord, who's just muddling through the adversity the best he can. He makes his plan, but he doesn't inquire of the Lord. But this happens to good people all the time. It happens to you and I, where we get caught up in some adversity of one kind or another, whether it's the COVID-19 or some other adversity. But we're tempted to take things into our own hands and panic instead of pray. And that's not appropriate for the people of God. I think that he is supernaturally being tempted to abandon the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, his father before him, and is reinitiating that covenant promise here in this chapter, and will come again in the promise being reaffirmed to Jacob after him. But as soon as you start down the path of compromise, one compromise leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And in a matter of no time, you can say, how in the world did I get from being a child of God that worshipped in the house of God, had my hands raised, tears in my eyes, sought out his counsel and his word? How did I go from there to doing drugs and being in bondage to alcohol or going out there and living for self without any consideration of God? How in the world could I? One compromise leads to another. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, today seems like a good day to abandon God, forsake everything that I've ever believed, and just walk away from the Lord. Nobody wakes up and does that. It happens one little compromise at a time. And over time, you can find yourself in a land you do not belong in. So far out of the promises of God, you wonder, how in the world can I come back home? It's as easy as prayer. It's as easy as humbling yourself before the Lord. His arms are wide open. I remember in the New Testament the story of the prodigal son who finally came to the end of his own rope and decided, I'm going to go back home because my dad's slaves got it better off than I have. I'm slopping pigs. Imagine what a denigrating occupation that was for a Jew. when pigs were the most unclean of all things ever considered in the Jewish mind. Let's look at how Isaac handles his adversity. And perhaps it is instructive how we should not handle our adversity. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land beside the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down into Egypt. Live in the land. Apparently, that's where he had in mind to go. He was stopping off from the land of the Philistines, bad enough that you park and camp in the camp of the enemy. That would be brainless enough, but apparently that was just an overnight stay, and he was headed to Egypt. The clear command of God throughout Scripture is, no. You don't trust in Egypt. You trust in the Lord. A famine in the land. Well, that's a time to freak out, huh? That's a time to stop praying, stop trusting in the Lord, stop reading your Bible, and let's just all get plowed. Let's just get drunk. Because the liquor stores are still open. The bars are closed, but liquor stores are still open. Is that how we're supposed to handle our stress? There was a famine in the land beside the earlier famine, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in the land of Gerar. The problem is, this isn't the promised land. God didn't tell him to go somewhere else just because there's a drought. Maybe God wanted him to call out to him and God would provide for him in the midst of the drought, just like he would at a later time under Elijah, where ravens brought him meat and bread, and he was parked beside a little brook there that provided him fresh water. Maybe God wanted him to stay in the land and trust God through the adversity, the trial. But I see no record of prayer. I see no record of him building an altar and inquiring of the Lord. I see him just, oh, crud, what have we got to do? Well, there's a famine in the land. Let's run. Let's get out of Dodge as fast as we can. Maybe Mom and Dad will put us up. I've lost my job because of the coronavirus here, and I'm freaking out, so we better panic and move back in with Mom and Dad in Florida or New York. Oh, New York, that's a safe place to run to. We don't think things through. Just because there was a widespread hunger throughout the land, probably secondary to a drought, it was a test, it was a trial, but it did not mean you needed to panic, take things into your own hands, and do something entirely outside the will of God. But as soon as you make the decision to do that, you have made your first compromise. The second one will be that much easier to make. And that's the downward progression that you're going to see in Isaac. He's a child of God. He believes in Yahweh. He walks in the faith of his father, but to a far lesser extent than Abraham ever seems to have. There is no reason to move unless God directs. There is no mention of prayer, no mention of seeking the Lord. But we can make the same mistake. Have you ever said, well, I assume because of this X, Y, or Z that I'm supposed to move on. I assume I lost my job, so I should leave Colorado Springs. I assume, because I haven't been in church in a month now because of the coronavirus, I assume I don't need to go back to church ever again. And we do what we assume, and we do what we feel is best in the situation, but we do it without prayer or petition or godly counsel. That's what the world does. The man or woman of God is supposed to inquire of him. What is your will? Abimelech means father of the king. His commanding officer is Phicol, whose name means literally mouth of all. Really? This guy can't stop talking. Both were seen all the way back in chapter 21, verse 22, more than 60 years earlier. So these are old guys, or perhaps their names have become titular, where they become titles like Pharaoh or Caesar. They're probably just old guys as far as I can tell. They're the same names, same guys. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said to him, this is unprovoked. He hadn't inquired of the Lord. But God shows up anyway, just because we're his children, not because we inquire of him. This is an act of mercy where God says, well, you didn't ask me, but let me tell you something anyway. The Lord appeared to Isaac. He appeared in physical form. Is this Jesus? In a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament, a theophany, or more accurately, a Christophany, appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. The promised land had been given to his father. God's original intention is stay there. That's where I had told you to stay. I didn't tell you to run to Egypt. I didn't tell you to camp in the camp of the Philistines that are unbelievers and worship false gods. Live in the land where I will show you. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all of these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me. It doesn't say anything about Isaac's faith. I'm doing this because your dad used to walk in faith. And even though you haven't even prayed, you haven't even asked me, and have taken things in your own hands, I'm going to bless you just because I told your dad I would. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements and my commands, my decrees and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Well, that's halfway obedient. God said, you've forsaken the promised land and you're headed to Egypt, stopped in Gerar. That's not where I called you to. In other words, he should have gone back to Hebron. He should have gone back to Beersheba. He should have gone back to the area all around what is today called modern-day Israel. He doesn't. He stays in Gerar, the camp of the enemy. Verse 2 really reminds me of something. God said, do not do this. Are you open to God saying no to your prayers? I mean, we pray because it represents our will, but it may not always represent the will of God. When we pray and God says no, are you man enough or woman enough of faith to say, I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. We usually want a yes. That's why we pray. But wouldn't you rather ask what God wants? Well, how about when we lose a job? Do we just leave? Should we not pray? Ask what God wants? Seek guidance from His Word? Counsel from godly advisors? Egypt has always been a type of the world, and God says to us, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to the world. Don't walk away. We can all experience dry times spiritually, famines, if you will, of the soul. But what do we do then? Resist the temptation to go back from a way of life God died to deliver you from. We can all think on that for just a second of the speckled past that we came from, whether it was drugs, alcohol, living selfishly, taking things into our own hands, living independently of God. Don't go back there. It's difficult not being in church. It's difficult not having the immediacy of fellowship and being able to pray with one another and lay hands on each other and cover each other in praise and worship and prayer. But resist the temptation to walk away from God during this time that you can't go to church. Praise God in heaven for the internet, that we can live stream these things. I notice in verse 6, because Abraham obeyed me. Can I tell you, the bottom line for Christians is obedience. It's not the best of intentions. Well, I hadn't intended on walking away from the Lord. Intentions and motives matter little. Everything is obedience. Not lip service. Yeah, I know, Pastor Jim, I should be doing this. You know, if I had a nickel for every time a Christian I shared something with and they told me, yeah, I know, Pastor, I know. If I had a nickel for every time a Christian told me, yeah, I know, I would be the wealthiest man in Colorado Springs, I'm sure. When a pastor tells you something, it's not because you don't know it, it's because you're not practicing it. I don't question your knowledge. If you've been in church any length of time at all in your adult life, you know the Word of God. You know what the Word of God requires of you. So when a pastor or a friend or a sibling or a loved one or just a concerned Christian brings that to your attention, that you're not living like God wants you to live, don't despise that. And please don't say, yeah, I know. That is blasphemy. That you know what is right to do, but you refuse to do it, that's blasphemy. Notice this is all before the law was given to Moses by 7 centuries. Obey the word of the Lord. We know what it says. We know what it is required of us. Notice also that Gerar is the closest a person can get to Egypt without crossing into that country. That was the last Philistine outpost. God tells Isaac to stay put. And what does Isaac do? He dwells right on the edge of Egypt. One foot in the kingdom of God, one foot headed for Egypt. I think I'll just stay here in this halfway house called Gerar, which is not where God called him to be. He dwells right on the edge between heaven and hell. Verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he now the second step in his compromise, not having been obedient to the Lord. Well, she's my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of my good-looking wife, Rebecca, because she is beautiful. Deja vu! Isaac commits the same exact sin that Abraham had committed in Egypt back in chapter 12 and again in Gerar, the very same town back in chapter 20. 60 years before this time. Good grief. Committing the sins of the fathers? Some would say, is this a generational curse? No, I have to say this is his responsibility. Forget the generational curse thing. I don't doubt at all that there are genetic tendencies to follow in the weaknesses of your parents. But just because dad was an alcoholic does not mean that I had to become an alcoholic. Just because dad was a womanizer doesn't mean that I have to travel that route and say, well, I got no control over it. It's in my genes. No, it's not. It's in your commitment to Jesus Christ as to whether you obey the word or not. Don't make excuse for that. Well, I got no control over it. Of course you do. Do I believe in generational curses? Not so much. I know that Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 say that God would deal with the third and fourth generation for the sins of the people, but that's because three or four generations typically lived under the same roof. Thus, they were all practicing that same sin. Exodus 34, 7, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers down to the third and fourth generation. Only he says that because they lived under the same roof. It's not because they didn't have a choice to sin or not, to compromise or not. A man's sins can certainly have a negative effect on his descendants. Thus, I encourage all of you, set a good example for your children. Set a good example. But I also am drawn to Jeremiah 31, 29, where it says, in those days, the people will no longer say, this is God speaking, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, I'm paying the price for my dad's sins. God says, don't ever say that again. Instead, everyone will die, God says, for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. Ezekiel 18, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel sees the same problem of people using dad as a scapegoat for their sins. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. That is fair. That is just. In John chapter 9 and verse 2, I find that same mindset in Jesus' own disciples. You'll remember that time his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man who is born blind or his parents? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's so easy for us to jump to conclusions. Well, obviously, you wouldn't be in the mess you're in if you hadn't committed some grave sin. That's presumption that you and I cannot afford. We do tend to commit our father's sins. Yeah, I get that. There are genetic similarities and dispositions that may give us the tendency toward the same temptation and sin, but it does not mean I have to follow in my sinful parents' footsteps. That simply is not biblical. Verse 8, when Isaac had been there a long time, where he shouldn't have been, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and he said, "She really is your wife. Why did you say to me, 'She's my sister'?" Being rebuked, thank you, John. Being rebuked as a Christian for unchristian behavior by a pagan is about the most humiliating experience you can experience. It's bad enough when a Christian has to correct a brother or a sister who's up to their eyeballs in sin and unrepentant. But when a pagan has to do it, it's like a slap in the face. What you need to hear is the voice of God behind that rebuke, that correction. He's trying to spare our lives. So Isaac answered him, "Well, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." And so Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all of the people, "Anyone who molests this man and his wife will surely be put to death." Well, to his credit, Isaac doesn't try to rationalize, justify, or whitewash or cover up or excuse his sin. He tells the simple truth. "I lied because I was afraid." Fear says more about your walk with the Lord than many other things. Fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but power and love and a sound mind. We need to take that to heart. If you're walking in fear tonight, you are not walking in faith. I'm not saying you shouldn't take proper precautions. That's why the church isn't meeting tonight. We're practicing social distancing to an extreme. Washing your hands and staying home and isolating. I understand all of those things, and we should do that. But that doesn't mean you give way to a spirit of fear. We have nothing to fear. Jesus said who we should fear, hold in highest awe and honor and respect. It's God. Kathy? Kathy says, "I think Satan uses fear to paralyze us." That's true. Paralyzed people don't pray, don't read, don't move, don't do anything for the Lord. They're paralyzed, just like Satan wants you. Humbled at the border town, Isaac now returns to the place he never should have left. And he returns to the feet of the great shepherd. So in verse 12, it says, "Isaac planted crops in that land, and that same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him." Well, you shouldn't have been in the land of the Philistines. But notice God blesses him just because he's a child of God and because of the faith of his father. God is blessing this man. "I have found that God has humbled me most when he blessed me and I knew I didn't deserve it." Has that ever happened to you? Where a blessing comes your way and you go, "Oh, man, I've been living like a dog. I don't deserve any of his blessings. And yet he has showered blessings upon me just because I'm his child." The Philistines envied him. Verse 15, "So all of the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines plugged up, filling them with dirt. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Move away from us. You have become too powerful us.'" He's speaking because God has laid it on his heart. Get back to where you're supposed to be. So now he's using Abimelech to tell him, "Go home." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. That's about a stone's throw. Good grief, Isaac. Where's your faith? Why don't you just do what God said to do? So he camps in the valley of Gerar, settled there, and Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in by his father Abraham, which Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given him. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, dispute, because they disputed with him. You know, that's the way it's going to work when you're out of the will of God. Don't expect everything to come up sunshine and roses. God is trying to get you to go back to where you should have been all along. Life will get harder, not easier, for the child of God who is walking in disobedience. And I refer you back to the story of the prodigal son. He didn't repent of his sin until he's eating pig pods. How low do we have to go before God has our attentions. They dug another well, yet they quarreled over that one also. So he named that place Sitnah. More quarreling. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. Do you hear any mention of prayer? Is there any mention whatsoever of his spirituality? Is there any mention from his lips the name of Yahweh, the God of the covenant promises given to his father? Is there any mention of him humbling himself before the Lord or building an altar or seeking his face? And he named the place Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land." Rehoboth, room. I think every one of us has a, without exception, has a Rehoboth waiting for us. The enemy will always try to discourage us, I think, through contention, through second guessing, through striving. You wonder, why in the world is God allowing this? Because he has a twofold task. He is preparing a place for you and preparing you for that place, spiritually speaking. God allows hardship in our lives to change us and to draw us to himself, to increase faith in each one of us. There is a place of rest, a Rehoboth waiting for each one of us. Didn't Jesus say, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly, meek of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls." If you're in need of spiritual rest tonight, then say, "I'm tired of living in Egypt. I'm tired of living with one foot in the world and one foot in my Christian walk. I'm tired of compromising. I'm tired of the disobedience. I will seek the Lord. I will repent of my sins. I will stay in the place that he has called me to stay in." He's preparing you for that place of rest. It takes time and perseverance going through the trials that we currently do. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. The world has no answers. Alcohol and drugs and taking things, entertainment, these are not answers. You can watch TV until your TV burns out. That's not going to help you with what is fundamentally a spiritual problem. We turn to technology for distraction. That is not God's answer. We need more entertainment like we need a borehole drilled in your frontal lobes. We need the Lord. Let's stick with the Lord and prayer and praise and worship. It should be playing in your house 24/7. Don't throw in the towel and give up. If God's called us to dig wells, then keep digging. There's a Rehoboth waiting for us, a place of rest, a place of peace, a place where I fit in. Well, it gets better from here as God seems to have gotten his full attention, digging one well after another, looking to provide for his own needs and the sheep of his pasture, but no regard to the Lord. But from there, verse 23 says, he went up to Beersheba. That's an interesting place. And that night, the Lord appeared to him. How gracious. He hadn't been asking, hadn't been seeking, and yet a gracious God appears to him again. Is this perhaps, again, a physical appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament? Very well could be, because God is spirit. You can't see him. You can see Jesus, and this one who was called Yahweh appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Boy, we need those reminders sometimes when we're in disobedience, sometimes when we're as close to Egypt as we can get. We got one foot in Gerar and one cast one eye towards Egypt, and God shows up and says, "Hey, child of mine, I'm still with you. I still love you. I still have a plan of your life. Stop with the disobedience. And I will bless you and will increase your number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." In verse 25, finally, the man may be 85 years of age, he builds his first altar. First in his life, 85 years, he hasn't built an altar. Finally, verse 25, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. He literally called on the name of Yahweh. It's the first mention of him ever building an altar. It's a good change. He's headed in the right direction. You only do two things at an altar. You worship and you sacrifice. Time to build an altar, dear friends. Build an altar to the Lord in your home. Use this time profitably, spiritually. And it says there, as he built an altar, he called upon the name of Yahweh. I don't like the translation in any of our modern translations or the King James that translates it L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. Here's the problem I have. Lord is a title. Yahweh is a name. Every time you see Lord, all in capital letters in the Old Testament, it translates the name Y-H-W-H. God's name is Yahweh, but they've translated a title instead. You can call me pastor, that's a title, but it's not very, doesn't indicate a close relationship. It indicates respect, but not intimacy. You call me Jim when you know me and know me well. When I go home tonight, my wife is not going to say, pastor, how do you think it went tonight? She calls me Jim. Lord is a title. Adonai would be the correct interpretation if that were the case. It doesn't say Adonai in the Hebrew. The literal Hebrew is a name. It's not a title. God's name is Yahweh. It's hard to call upon his name if you use a title instead of his name. It says there, look at verse 25 again. He called on the name of Yahweh. Know him. He knows you personally. I hope you know him personally enough to use his name. Meanwhile, verse 26, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar and with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? They answered him, we saw clearly that Yahweh was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, between you and us, to make a treaty with us so that you will do us no harm. Just as we did not molest you or your wife, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. Well, that's kind of half the truth, but not exactly. And now you are blessed by Yahweh. So Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. He sees this as an opportunity to make peace. So he doesn't drag up the fact that they'd seized his wells and stopped up his dad's wells. It's better sometimes to just let a fight or an argument go. Doesn't matter what they said or what they did. Be a forgiver. So Isaac made a feast for them, his former enemies, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug. And they said, we found water. And he called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Sheba can mean either oath or seven, but because of the context here, it's clear that it means oath. Beersheba then means well of the oath. This is the place that you swore an oath before God, an oath we will do well to keep. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau's marriage to Hittite women was further proof of his carelessness in spiritual matters as well. Characteristically, marrying a pagan wife, they would teach your children their pagan ways. That's what moms did. All the intricacies of their pagan religions, and obviously would have a great influence then on not only their children, but by that influence would bleed over into their husbands. That kind of compromise was not biblical at all. What stands out to me in this chapter is the revelation of God twice when he didn't ask for it. Nearly every day of my life, I'm praying, Lord, reveal yourself to me. It's not that I need a dream or a vision or an appearance of Jesus in my bedchambers before I believe. That's not the issue at all. Most times he speaks to me from his word, or in times of praise and worship or prayer. I want God to reveal himself to me and do it on a regular basis, so I'm open to dreams and visions and his word and prayer, an independent work of the Holy Spirit. However he wants to communicate to me is fine by me. I just want to stay in constant communication with him. You know, before this well digging episode back in verse 23, Isaac had never heard from God before. I want to hear from God every day of the rest of my life. And I will seek him until that happens. Isaac appears to be a man of meekness, man of patience and forbearing endurance, all good spiritual qualities. Though in general, it does not appear that he had his father's spiritual bearing or character. Certainly not his altar-building characteristics. His recorded spiritual achievements are certainly inferior to his father's or his sons that will come after him, Jacob. In fact, this is the only chapter in the Bible exclusively devoted to Isaac. As I said before, Abraham occupied 15 chapters, and Jacob will occupy 10. I also see in here, Isaac doesn't like conflict and contention. I don't think either one of us do. He was a peaceable man, interested in maintaining peace amongst his neighbors instead of demanding his own way or bullying anybody just because of his tremendous wealth and power. He would not engage in strife with those even that stole his wealth. That says a lot about the man. He's a man of persistence in the face of adversity, too. When his persistence found its reward in a well that his enemies finally didn't steal, he called the place Rehoboth and attributed his victory to Yahweh, saying, "Yahweh has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." That does speak well of his spirituality. So I see this as a real turning point in his life. He got away from the Lord, got away from the promises of the Lord. The Lord was gracious to him, appeared to him, and he's coming back. Isaac dug wells. His father built altars. Which do you want to be like? I want to be an altar builder. I want to be an altar. One looked out for himself and his possessions and his people, admirable in as much as he took responsibility to provide for the needs of others. But Abraham looked after God, and God looked after everything else. It's all about priority. Biblically, there's two types of water. If we want to talk about digging wells here for half a second, two types of water. There's regular old H2O that comes out of your tap at your house. And then there is living water that has spiritual implications. Goes back as far as Psalm 63, verse 1, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek after you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The presence of God is living water. Jeremiah 17, 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you, you will write their names in the dust because they have forsaken Yahweh, the spring of living water." Don't turn away from the Lord in these hard times. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't run. Bloom where you're planted. God will provide. Trust him who is the spring of living water. Of course, you'll remember John 4, 10, where Jesus answered the woman, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can we get this living water?" It's spiritual. God wants to give each one of us a drink of living water. In John 7, Jesus said, "On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within.' And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. He has been glorified as of tonight. He has been raised from the dead. It is his intention that you and I walk in that newness of life, that resurrection power, with living water flowing out from within. Some of us are trying to dip water out of an empty well. If you're not filling it up through praise and worship, reading of God's word, seeking him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you don't have anything to give anybody else. I'm just challenging you. I'm encouraging you. In the time of adversity, God has called us to be a blessing to other people. It's not about you or me overly. It's about using this time as an opportunity to cling to Him and allow Him to use us to be a blessing to other people. But you can't be a spiritual blessing. You can't give living water to somebody unless you're full of it yourself. Full of living water. That is Christ's intention. Let's pray. Fill us, Lord, overflowing with